That unites in the praise of God, shall we in singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 12, the tune is here done. Verses 89 to 96 of Psalm 119. Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven settled fast, and to all generations thy faithfulness doth last. The earth thou hast established, and it abides by thee. This day they stand as thou ordainest, for all thy servants be. Verses 89 to 96. Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven settled fast, and to all generations thy faithfulness doth last. Upon his word. O most holy and blessed God, the God of thy word, we thank thee that we are able tonight to approach thee, desiring help and understanding, desiring the sanctifying of thy spirit upon the ministry this night, that thou would be pleased to enlighten and lead us on in those things that are great and spiritual and eternal. And so, Lord, help us, bless us, encourage us in those things that are pleasing to thee, that we might honour thee the more and walk closely in thy ways, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 1 then, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye the called of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless those verses to us, to his own praise in the Saviour. Now, we're presently with a new series which we commenced just 2 weeks ago, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. So we must continue with this tonight from where we ended last week. You remember that we were with the opening verses and were commenting upon the gospel as having been promised in the Old Testament by the prophetic word, verse 2. And so it was purposed and then revealed, which is a statement which condemns an essential element of dispensationalism, for they do not believe the gospel was promised. That might sound strange, but that's the fact. They do not believe the gospel was promised because Christ came as the Messiah to national Israel. And if they had accepted him as the Messiah, there would have been no church and there would have been no gospel. That's their teaching, to bless the world. And the gospel of God was promised without any qualifications or reservations. So it was sure, for all the promises of God, says Paul, are yea and amen. Not one of them can fail, for God always honours his word. Well, they teach, the people I've mentioned, that there is no prophecy whatever concerning the church in the Old Testament. For this is a mystery hid in God, they tell us, in misinterpreting Ephesians chapter 3. And so it could not be revealed. But the church was never a mystery. For Paul is not saying this in Ephesians 3. What he is saying, the mystery that hadn't been revealed, was that the Jew and Gentile would be one in a body of which Christ is the head. This is the mystery, Paul is saying, not the church, for that has always been with us. Prophecies concerning the church abound in the Old Testament, and prophecies concerning the gospel, as we've been noting in our studies in the prophecy of Isaiah. For they unite, the gospel being the means of reconciling people to God, which is the church of the living God, as we've heard read tonight from 1 Timothy 3. That the gospel promised would be preached throughout the whole world was not provisional, depending upon what Israel would do regarding Christ, for the calling of a people by the gospel was by God's purpose and grace. And if you note a simple scripture like 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, I always kept that in mind since a young believer, God has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to the purpose of grace which was given us before the world began. Very clear. And so the gospel promise, as revealed by the Old Testament prophets, the gospel promise was as safe and sure as the throne of God. Such a statement as here in verse 2 is most important, for it shows that we must regard the Old and the New Testament as one inspired word, coming from the Holy Spirit, so they unite in a wonderful way. For the promises of the Old Testament times are from God, and are shown to be certain in fulfillment. Now we should not limit Paul's reference to God's prophets here to such as Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, the major prophets, because it embraces them all, the 12 minor prophets. Samuel was a prophet, so was Moses and David and others, to whom God revealed his truth in Old Testament times. The Lord greatly honoured the Old Testament scriptures, and thus he's an example we must follow. And so he reproved the two that he met on the Emmaus road, Cleopas and his companion. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Luke 24:25. And then he proceeded to show them what was written of himself by Moses and all the prophets. And he expounded unto them in all these scriptures things concerning himself. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 24. Then just a little later, while with his disciples, he told them, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Luke 24 verse 44. The Lord constantly quoted the Old Testament, as did the apostles, but sadly Old Testament teaching and preaching has been neglected in our generation, while the Lord regards it as essential for our understanding, that you might understand, he says to his disciples, and then refer to the prophets, Luke 24 verse 45. Now we are seeking to make the point, based on verse 2, that the gospel is no afterthought by the Almighty. For we find not only was it promised, it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. For Paul stressed, he emphasized, that the Old Testament revelation reached its supreme climax in its preaching and its results. We think of Augustine, a remarkable man early in the history of following the days of the Apostolic Fathers. He made this celebrated dictum, which has been quoted so often: the New Testament is concealed in the Old, but the Old Testament is revealed in the New. You see the unity, he's saying, in the Word of God. And this, indeed, spells it out well. Now, the Lord Jesus stated to hostile Jews, the Scriptures cannot be broken. John 10:38. And all his apostles believed and proclaimed the same exalted view of the Old Testament, what was written. Now the Word of God in its entirety is stated to be the Holy Scriptures. So this is how we must regard them, with the utmost care and reverence, for it's the Word of our thrice holy God, and so it stands. It endures forever, says the psalmist. For God is true to his word, and it's impossible, says Paul, for God to lie. He says this in Hebrews 6, and he says it in Titus chapter 1, the God who cannot lie. Now, what was promised concerned God's Son, the Lord Jesus, verse 3, according to the flesh of the seed of David, but declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the object of faith in the gospel is truly man and yet truly God. The brightness of the Father's glory, says Paul in Hebrews chapter 1, the express image of his person. And so we have reference to the incarnation, who this person is, and who he is essentially, of the seed of David, but declared Son of God with power. For the one who became flesh is the eternal Son. For by this virgin birth, he was the eternal God being manifest as God in flesh. In one person, God and man, the hypostatical union, one person with two distinct natures, the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be a most unique person, the very Son of God, of the Father. Now, the Lord was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so the New Testament opens in that very strain, Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, speaking of him there as the Son of David. And the New Testament, it's interesting to note, closes as well with reference to him being the Son of David. Because the Lord Jesus is speaking himself there at the close of the Revelation, verse chapter 22, verse 16, where he says, I am the root and offspring of David. And so many times in the Synoptic Gospels, not in the Gospel of John, but in the Synoptic Gospels, references are constantly made to the Lord as the Son of David. Now, in assuming human nature, he did not lay one side his divine nature, being the mystery of godliness, as we've heard read tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 3. The reading has been most appropriate. That God could dwell in a human body is beyond understanding, especially by the fact what he was to endure in order to achieve righteousness. Paul sums this up when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 that the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become richer. His richness, who can express in human terms? Yet he came to such depth of poverty, for his love made him of no reputation, says Paul in Philippians 2:7, coming down so low, it was the wonder of wonders, for it required so much that he was to endure to achieve eternal redemption. Yes, the Son of David declared the Son of God, this very person. The essential glory of Christ became obscured when he voluntarily descended into the profound abyss of shame and suffering, into the depth of humiliation, to be made truly of no reputation. What a blessed Saviour. The Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. And the Greek word translated as declared here in verse 4 is horizo, which is translated ordained in Acts 10:42 and Acts 17 verse 31, the same word. Strong's Concordance says the word is ordained or decreed or declared. And so we learn by this, it's a work of purpose, it's decreed, it's ordained, it's been declared as so, made known, not hidden, what the Lord would prove by his resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus was marked out and shown to be the Son of God by his victory over death. Now we made the point, Paul is constantly contrasting, and he's doing so here, the flesh and the spirit of Christ. For in order to achieve what was necessary for our redemption, there was to be his active and his passive obedience as truly man, on behalf of his people, honouring the law by his perfect life, and dying under the penalty of God's law upon the cross. And so in order to do so and shed his precious blood, he became human, being the seed of David according to the flesh, perfect flesh, born of the Holy Spirit through a virgin, while still being who he essentially is, the Son of God, shown by two vital factors, by his holy, impeccable life of perfection, and by his death and resurrection. This is what the verse is telling us. And we know that there are many who deny that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and they quote Hebrews 1 verse 5 in support of this. This day have I begotten thee, and claim that he became God's Son by coming forth out of death. This day have I begotten thee. A statement at first is given in Psalm 2 verse 7, also quoted by Luke in Acts 13 verse 33. And it's clear from Acts 13 verse 33 that the statement concerned what God stated concerning his Son when he arose from the dead. Not that he was acclaiming him at that time the Son of God, but Calvin states of this that it commenced him as a crowned king, his coronation, this day have I begotten thee, in this wonderful relationship. and could not possibly refer to the Lord's resurrection, this day have I begotten thee, making him then to become the Son, for Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us, God sent his Son made of a woman. He didn't send one to become his Son, but who was his Son. And in order for God to be an eternal Father, which is commonly accepted, he could not be so unless he had an eternal Son. And so, the Word of God shows quite clearly there is an eternal union of essence and of glory between the Father and the Son. And so being the eternal Father, he's the eternal Son. And we believe that in defeating death, the great enemy, death and Satan, were defeated. And so it was a day of celebration. This day have I begotten thee. No, this day am I declaring that thou art truly my Son. Not that thou hast becoming my Son. Christ being crowned with glory and honour, says Hebrews 2 verse 9. He was the exalted Messiah now, crowned. So being one with the Father and being the Almighty, we stand resolute upon Christ being the eternal Son of God. And so, no support for any other view of Christ, rather than his sonship being eternal, can be supported from Scripture. Now, what it conveys is not that the Lord's resurrection made him the Son of God, but it signifies by his triumph and death that he was manifested to truly be the Son of God. What we read in verse 3. That the Son came as the seed of David in the line of Judah to become a servant was necessary for the covenant redemption. That as the seed of the woman, the very first promise that came in Scripture in the Garden of Eden, that he would be human, the seed of the woman, that was fulfillment of that promise. No change occurred in his essential relationship with the Father. And here we're told who he truly is being demonstrated by the wonder of his resurrection. And oft times I believe we don't realize the wonder of it. There's nothing without it. Clear proof of his oneness with the Father that they are truly one. John 10 verse 30. The Lord is declared to be the Son of God with power, a power which he displayed during the time of his earthly ministry, a power which was his as the Son of God, which he didn't cease to have or exercise in being made flesh. For we read of his works which are amazing display of his power. By miracles, signs and wonders, said Peter in the preaching on the day of Pentecost, he displayed this. By miracles, wonders and signs. But this power was the greater displayed in his resurrection from the dead. So this is how we read of his power in verse 4. And this power displayed, he's the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. So the resurrection declared him to be who he truly is, and brought a transformation in what he became in appearance and in the work he was to do, but ever remaining the God-man. That will never change. Now there are different opinions among commentators as to what is meant by the Spirit of holiness. For some regard it as being the Spirit of Christ concerning his divine nature, while others believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in unity with the Lord Jesus in working. We note in our time-honored authorized scripture that they believe the reference is not to the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit, Holy Spirit, The Spirit is in small s, if you notice in your Bible. So they were of the opinion, we're talking about the Spirit of Christ as man. For the Holy Spirit is nowhere designated by the phrase, the Spirit of Holiness. But could this be the exception? Now we suggest that by this designation of phrase, Paul is asserting the deity of Christ, that's for sure, in contrast with humanity. There's a contrast here between these verses 3 and 4. For he, if he lacked the Spirit of Holiness, essentially, as God the Son, he could have not have risen from the dead. Now there are many references to holiness of the Lord Jesus while a servant of Jehovah. For Paul tells us in Hebrews 7 he was separate from sinners, he was made higher than the heavens, and that he is holy, harmless and undefiled, verse 26. And he could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, John 14, 30. He could tell the hostile Jews, who of you convinces me of sin? John 8, verse 46. And John states, John 1 John 3, verse 5, in him is no sin. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he knew no sin. And then we have Peter in 1 Peter 2, 22, he did no sin. And so, a threefold declaration of the Lord's three leading apostles of his purity. And when Paul wrote, he is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, we can unite with that in praise and say, amen, it is true. He is separated from sinners as the only person who walked on this earth since the fall of Adam, who was sinless, despite what Rome claimed concerning Mary when they affirmed the Immaculate Conception, that she was born without sin. For there has been no other, and can be no other, although some claim sinless perfection as professed believers. They've reached a stage where they do not sin. And so, he alone stands as the impeccable Christ, who not only did not sin, it was impossible for him to sin. Now the Lord was holy on earth, but he is essentially holy. For when the seraphims, we read of in Isaiah chapter 6, were praising God, they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They were praising a triune God. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Father and the Spirit, is holy. And so this is the crown of all God's perfections, it being the glory of all his attributes. The Lord Jesus, as the Father and the Holy Spirit, has holiness as his crown. Chief Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, who has so blessed the church with his printed works, especially on the attributes of God, which ought to be read by the Lord's people. We must quote what he says concerning the holiness of God. Listen to his words. As it seems to challenge an excellency above all his other perfections, so it is the glory of all the rest. As it is the glory of the Godhead, so it is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. As his power is the strength of them, so his holiness is the beauty of them. As all would be weak without almightiness to back them, so all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. Should this be sullied, all the rest would lose their honour. As at the same instant the sun should lose its light, it would lose its heat, its strength, its generative and quickening virtue. As sincerity, sincerity is the luster of every grace in a Christian, so is purity the splendor of every attribute in the Godhead. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom a holy wisdom. His arm of power a holy arm. Psalm 98 verse 1. His truth or promise a holy promise. Psalm 105 verse 42. His name, which signifies all his attributes in conjunction, is holy. Psalm 103 and verse 1. God is oftener styled holy than almighty, and set forth by this part of his dignity more than by any other. This is more fixed on as an epitaph to his name than any other. You never find expressed his almighty name or his wise name, but his great name, yes, but most of all, his holy name. This is the greatest title of honour in this, the majesty and venerableness of his name appears in his holiness. This is, I believe, and was well worth quoting. Now we should fear the Lord and glorify his name. For he is holy. For he is so in all that he is and all that he does. And so we read in scripture so often of the holiness of God, and that he demands it of his people. 1 Peter 1 verses 15 and 16. In both character and in conduct. So the Lord possessed the spirit of holiness, which some believe concerned the working of the Holy Spirit in him, in unity. And there is a lot in this. They refer to the spirit of holiness dwelling in Christ and in all the Lord's people, referring to Romans 8 verse 11. And it does support this, we believe. But if the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit who dwells in you. Now this verse is united to Romans 1 verse 4, which supports this reference to the Lord's physical resurrection being of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of holiness applies in a sense to the Holy Spirit, not in isolation, but in the movement and workings of all that Christ was doing. We find that the Spirit of Christ was distinct, yet inseparably joined to the Holy Spirit as being essentially and absolutely holy. The conceiving of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary was by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1 verse 35. During the Lord's life, it was the Holy Spirit who worked in and through him and with him. For we are told, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John chapter 3 verse 34. And at the baptism, when he would become fully engaged at the age of 30 in the work he was sent to do, we are told that the Spirit of God came down as a dove upon him. And we also read in Luke 4 verse 1, he was full of the Spirit. And so this is constant throughout his life, from birth to the time of his resurrection. And so in this sense, says John, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. Note. There's a wonderful unity in the work of the Holy Trinity. For the physical resurrection of Christ is attributed to all three persons of the Godhead. To the Father, Galatians 1 verse 1. To the Son, John 2 verse 19. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then again, the verse we've quoted in Romans 8 verse 11 concerning the Holy Spirit raising Christ from the dead. Now, the creation of all things was by the three persons of the Trinity. We read in Genesis chapter 1 of the Father and the Holy Spirit upon the waters. And we read often in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus was the creator of all things. So we have reference to the creation, all three persons being involved. And in the new creation, our salvation. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 2 that it's the work of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now we sought to show that the Spirit of holiness could refer to the Spirit of Christ, which is essentially holy, or to the Holy Spirit in unity with the working of Christ, united in the resurrection as it was throughout his life. To read the opinions of reputable commentators on this fourth verse, and I've read a dozen, they differ. Some claiming that Paul in verses 3 and 4 is simply contrasting his human and his divine natures, speaking of what he is in the line of David and what he is by his divine essence. By the resurrection, they're telling us, he defeated death, giving all for whom he died a glorious and a blessed hope of life forevermore. But this is true, but it's more than that. What is all important in this fourth verse is that the Lord arose in triumph, and he did so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil, and deliver those who were subject to death. A wonderful deliverance by his deliverance, Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. And in writing to the Corinthians, Paul wrote at length of the importance of Christ defeating death. For if it did not occur, preaching would be vain, and our faith would be so too, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14. But he shows it occurred, and refers to the people who witnessed the living Christ, and he refers to himself as having done so also in verse 8. And because Christ arose, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, it guaranteed a wonderful harvest, Christ the first fruits. A wonderful harvest, Christ being the first fruits, verse 23, which made certain that his people would follow, that they would arise from death to glory, his people from every generation from the very beginning. Paul ends the long chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 with a wonderful note of praise, which has proved a such great comfort to the Lord's people, words which warm and delight the redeemed heart. In a world of death and decay, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 54 to 57. Blessed conqueror of sin, Satan and death. Now the words in our text by the resurrection from the dead concerns every true believer. For it was guaranteed to them in the resurrection of Christ, being the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. Now the physical resurrection of Christ, and this again is most important, it marked the end of his messianic sufferings and the beginning of his transcendent lordship and mediation. Acts 2:36, Philippians 2 verses 9 and 11. It was the finish of his time of suffering, his humiliation, which commenced with his incarnation, with the time of his exaltation having its beginning with the empty tomb. Both aspects are well stated in the answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism to questions 27 and 28. I'm going to read them. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Question 28. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisted in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world in the last day. It could not be expressed better than this, for the resurrection of Christ brought a great change, which was wonderfully typified with Joseph in his humiliation and his exaltation, despised, hated, envied, and the object of death, as far as they were concerned, sold into slavery, until eventually out of prison, put there by the false witness of Potiphar's wife, then from prison arisen to be Lord of all Egypt. This is the difference, isn't it, or typified in Christ's humiliation to eventual glorification, from suffering to glory. For, after all, says Paul, it's out of much tribulation we shall enter into the glory. There's no crown without the cross, and that's the order. The cross precedes the crown, and thus we find with the Lord Jesus Christ, made of the Son of David first to suffer, and to suffer ignominy and shame and reproach. But eventually, the grave couldn't hold him, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Death could not hold the Prince of Life. And thus we have that amazing contrast in these two verses. Up from the grave he arose. And so we have the victory which is ours. He's the living Lord who attends to our every need, ever faithful in that he saves and he sustains us, and delivers and defends us. It's a lovely note tonight to complete the ministry, that our Lord liveth after the power of an endless life. Hebrews 7:16. He has said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We say, praise God for this. He made it known most clearly, death couldn't hold him. And thus we read in the Word of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. May God bless that to us. We'll pick it up next week. A little more to say on the resurrection before we move on. May God bless his word.
Amen.
Now, let's unite in singing, shall we, in Psalm 95, to the tune of St. Fulbert. We sing verses 1 to 7. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. Let us before his presence come with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing psalms to him with grace and make a joyful noise. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the Lord.
With praise and thankful voice.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.